Let's turn to that in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 942 in the Pew Edition Bible. This is one of the most important chapters, I would say, in all of Scripture. We're going to consider this evening verses 5 through 11, but I'll read the first 14 verses to put it in context. Paul writes, beginning at chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is the Word of God. Let's turn now in our Catechism to the summary of the Word of God as we find that in Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 23 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I'll read for you the questions and answers 40 through 44. Bearing in mind, this again is the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Crucified, dead, he descended into hell. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? The question's asked. The answer is, because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And then finally, this question. Why does the Creed add the words, "he descended into hell"? The answer that we profess is, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Lord's Day 16. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us eyes to see not only the necessity of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for sin, but may we see how that death on that Good Friday, so many years ago, has a direct bearing upon the way we look at ourselves now and how we are called to live in this world. May we be driven to new obedience by the knowledge, the conviction, the reckoning, as Paul says, that we are no longer enslaved to sins, but rather we have been raised to newness of life. May that instill hope and joy. May it be a source of encouragement to us in the week and the days that lie ahead, Father. So bless, we pray, the preaching of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I was explaining to someone earlier about how a pastor goes about preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism when he's been in a congregation, a pastorate for any number of years, and he's preached a particular Lord's Day not once, not twice, but several times over. I want to review with you for just a moment how we've looked at Lord's Day 16 in past years. You may not remember it. Probably you won't. But as I was preparing for this evening's message, I was thinking about what things in the past have I focused on? In the past, I focused in this Lord's Day upon the necessity of Christ's death, that first question and answer. Was it necessary for Jesus to go all the way to death? Did he have to die? The answer is unmistakably, yes, he had to. That was the only way that God's justice could be satisfied. And then the very personal question. If Jesus has died, why do we still have to die? And I think about that in terms of a pastor addressing and comforting his parishioners. This is not a theoretical question. This is the kind of question you think about when you're watching a loved one with a terminal illness. This is the kind of question I think about when I'm making a hospital visit or a bedside visit in a person's last moments. It's the kind of question I think about at a funeral service. And I've been thinking about the fact that it was 5 years ago last week that a very dear friend of our family passed away at the age of 42, very suddenly, very unexpectedly. I think about this person almost every day. I still do. My wife and I both do. And we ask that question. Why do people, God's people, still have to die? And the Catechism says, please understand, this death is not a payment for your sin. It is an entrance into eternal life. It's the end of the battle against sin in this life. And in past years, I've preached on that final question and answer. Why does the Creed mention he descended into hell? Not that the Lord Jesus entered physically into a realm called hell, but as the Catechism explains, that while on the cross, Jesus suffered the torment of hell when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But here's what I want to emphasize tonight. I want to look specifically at Lord's Day 16, question and answer 43, which is really this question, if I can paraphrase it. What's the pastoral advantage? What's the payoff for us? How does this change our lives to know that Jesus Christ died in your place and in my place, that he suffered, that he experienced the torment of hell for you and for me? How does that change my life now? What difference does it make? That's what I want to focus on. And the passage that comes to mind, inevitably, at least for me as a pastor, the passage that comes to mind is Romans chapter 6. Let me tell you, the longer I've served in the pastorate and the more I preach from this part of Paul's epistle, the more convinced I am that this passage that we've just read tonight is crucial. It is crucial to understand who we are as Christians. What does it mean that you've been buried with Christ? What does it mean that you've been raised with Christ? Jim Ward is going to speak about that next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, about the implications in terms of resurrection. But for tonight, What does this mean in terms of the way I look at myself, the way I look at sin in the world, and in the battle that wages in my heart? What comfort, what assurance, what kind of encouragement do I have that I'm on the winning side? And what I want to focus on especially is not only Lord's Day 16, but that last verse in our text for tonight, verse 11, which is really the conclusion that Paul draws here. This is Paul, not just the theologian, but Paul the pastor. Paul the shepherd. Paul the one who's leading God's people in Rome, giving them direction over against confusion, over against false teaching, drawing the wrong conclusions about what the gospel of God's grace means. He says, so you must also, and he says to us tonight, you, Community United Reformed Church, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And that's really the question I want to leave with you tonight. Do you, in fact, consider yourselves dead to sin? Is there this decisive break with the power and the judgment of sin? Do you know that freedom, that liberation? Do you know that joy? Do you live in that kind of hope and expectation? And I want to work through this passage and look at Lord's Day 16 by asking these three questions. First of all, in verse 5, what does God intend for us? Paul has just addressed the whole matter of how ought we to understand the purpose of God's grace. Is God's grace given to us so that we would continue in sin? That we would experience God's forgiveness, God's blessing, in order that we would continue to perpetuate that sinful cycle? He says, no. But then secondly, he asks the question, what do we know? What do we believe? What is it that we know in terms of the actual events of Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection? And knowing what we do about Jesus and his life and ministry, what do we believe? What do you believe? Does it make any difference whatsoever? And then finally, in the third place, how should we look at ourselves? How should we look at ourselves? That's a very important question. Now, books, volumes of books are written on that very subject. Do I see myself as basically, fundamentally a good person? That I have potential? That I have it within myself to do the things that God calls me to do? Do I see myself as bad as I could possibly be? No hope, no future, no expectation of victory. Or is there a different answer? That's the question I want you to wrestle with tonight, wrestle with in the days to come. So first of all, what does God intend for us? Remember now, the Apostle Paul has just said, don't you know, don't you remember that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ took place so that you would not remain in the bondage of sin? We are participants with Jesus Christ. Here's what God intends for us. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are participants with our Lord Jesus Christ. In what way? We participate with Jesus Christ. We're joined to him in his death and in his resurrection. They're not just historical events. That's what Paul's saying. It's not just that we read about these events and we say, well, that took place some 2,000 years ago, but what does it mean for me? Paul says that when Jesus died upon that cross, there's a part of you. There is, in a very real sense, your death at the same time, the death to your old sinful self. When Jesus arose and the tomb was empty on that Easter morning, you rose with him. They're relevant for every believer. They're personal experiences. By faith, we share in all of Christ's work. And what he says is, interestingly enough, that the way we're reminded of that, the way that that's depicted for us, is in the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal. It is a visual representation of what takes place in terms of that spiritual reality. He may or may not have been thinking about immersion, but you think of how clearly that's depicted. That's why many churches practice immersion, where you go completely under the water to symbolize, to indicate burial. We're buried with Christ. And then you're raised out of the water. Jesus' resurrection. The water symbolized the water of judgment and the water of cleansing. Rising out of the water means you emerge from death unto newness of life. Paul says, remember that. Remember that every time you witness the baptism of one of God's covenant children or an adult who comes to faith as an adult and that person is baptized, that is meant to signify and seal to you what has happened to you in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to see what God intends for us. You notice the language, listen carefully, look at your Bibles, and notice carefully the way Paul phrases it. This letter, this epistle is so carefully and intricately argued. The thought process is very detailed, but he simply says, if we be united with him in that death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There has to be that significant change, that transformation. There has to be an end to that enslavement to sin. So that's what God intends for us. He intends for us to see that, to embrace that, to live out of that, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Christ did was for your benefit and mine. But now secondly, pose the question tonight. What do we know? What do we believe about those events on that Good Friday and that Easter morning? Follow with me in your Bibles in verse 6. Paul says, here's what we know. Here's what we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. We know that our old self, what do we mean by the old self, boys and girls? We mean who we are before God's grace changes us. It means the person who is enslaved to sin, the person who cannot overcome sin, who cannot win over against sin, the one who is in complete captivity to the powers of sin, where the gravitational pull of our life, and think again of Lord's Day 3, what has to happen? We will remain bound to that sin. Or Lord's Day 2, the natural inclination of my heart, apart from the grace of God, is to hate. To hate my neighbor, to hate God. That's the bent of my life. That's the direction my heart is going, apart from the grace of God. But the glorious news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that when he died, we were joined to him. And the old self was crucified with him. Notice, in order that the body of sin, the body here, meaning the body that was dominated, the physical body that was dominated by sin, controlled, governed by sin, the one that always gave it a temptation, the one that could never resist temptation, the one who could not do what God demanded to please him, Jesus did this in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, in order that, or so that, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What do you think of that? Does that excite you? Does that encourage you? Does that enable you to see yourself in a whole new light? Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Death brings about our justification. It's interesting, and I came across this in preparing the message for this week. It used to be said, I used to have a notice posted in various towns that still performed public executions, that a criminal who was executed, who was hanged on the gallows or put to death some other way, a notice would be placed in the town square. John Smith was justified at 8 a.m. this morning. Imagine reading that in the newspaper. John Smith was justified at 8 a.m. this morning. What does that mean? It means that the penalty was paid in full, so that no other legal claim against John Smith could be pressed against him. Now that he has died, he has paid the penalty in full. That really is the sense that Paul is speaking of here. We deserve to die, but Christ's death pays the penalty for our sin. And so one who has died with Christ has been set free from the bondage, the tyranny, the rule of sin. And then the other side of that, again, Jim will mention this and speak about this next Lord's Day evening. Verse 8, now if we had died with Christ, if we have died with Him, we believe that we will also live with Him. Newness of life, resurrection power at work in my life, not just in the age to come, but now. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we believe. If he died, if we died with him, we believe that we will also live with him. And again, what do we know? Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Those are some of the most beautiful words of the Bible, in Hebrews especially, chapters 9 and 10, that when Jesus Christ died, he died once for all, never to have to undergo that trial again, never having to go undergo the torment of hell again, because he was victorious over sin and death and hell. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this, because there is a sense, maybe you're thinking about this right now. Is Paul suggesting, are you saying, Pastor, are you suggesting, are you indicating here that if a person really is a Christian, he doesn't struggle against sin, he doesn't face temptation or trial, he doesn't deal with the weakness of his spiritual life? Paul's not suggesting that. Paul is not saying here, please understand, he's not saying that if you are raised with Jesus Christ, or if you have died with Jesus Christ, you will never struggle against sin. You will never face temptation. You will never have to wage war against sin. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that you may be assured that you are on the winning side, and that the bondage and tyranny of sin cannot touch you, cannot enslave you, cannot empower you ever again. Think of a criminal case, for example. And I think of a more graphic case in particular. A child who had been abducted by a stranger. A child who had undergone a terrible ordeal and was at the mercy of this criminal. But then that criminal, that kidnapper, that molester, was arrested, underwent a trial, was sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. Think of that analogy. You tell that child in that situation, yes, I know what that person did to you, and it was horrible. And you were at the mercy of that person. It was something you'd never want to repeat again. But here's the good news. As intimidating as he may seem to you right now in that courtroom, in handcuffs, being led off to prison, he can't touch you. I think of one instance in particular. I remember a number of years ago where the man who had abducted and even killed somebody had sneered at the family of that one who had died, of that child who had died, made an obscene gesture on his way out. It was meant to terrorize the family. But there is a sense in which the family can say, that person, that one, cannot touch us ever again. I was sharing with somebody this morning an illustration of this by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson when he talked about his own experience in graduate school. Imagine going to a graduate school and studying theology only to discover that you have professors who in fact hate the gospel. And when they find out your own convictions, ridicule you in front of all your classmates, rail against your pastor, and exert every sort of intimidation against you, if for no other reason than to make life miserable for you. And he said, that was my experience as a young man in graduate school. He had, I don't know, either by a comment he made in class or a paper he had submitted, had deeply offended a professor who, as I said, hated the gospel. And so this professor enlisted another colleague to berate Dr. Ferguson as a young man, intimidate him. And so for the length of his time with these professors, there was always this nervousness. There was this uneasiness about what could these men do to me? They could ruin my career. They could stop my career in its tracks and say, this guy is going no further. No degree for him. But he said, then on that day of graduation, when he had received word from the Senate of the university that his studies had been completed, that he had passed all of his examinations, he was standing in line with other graduates. He was at the head of the line, and the professor who had intimidated him for so long was right in front of him. He turned around and said to Dr. Ferguson, Sinclair, he said, you finally graduated. And Ferguson's response was, indeed I have. Don't I know it, he said. And it startled the professor to see a student speak that way. He thought the student would be cowering, intimidated, not sure what to say, but Ferguson said, don't I know it? And the graduation ceremony went on. But he talked in that message about how even though he had received his diploma, even though his days of dealing with that professor and his intimidation were over, there were times where he woke up at night in a cold sweat because he had heard someone say to him, didn't anyone tell you there were other exams you still had to take? You didn't complete your course of studies? But then I remember, he says, as I looked at my diploma, that professor cannot touch me again. And I think about that in terms of what Paul is talking about. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. It does not mean that we don't face trial and temptation. It doesn't mean that the devil won't whisper in your ear and try to bully you, intimidate you. He goes about like a roaring lion. You had better believe that. But he cannot overcome you. That's what we know. That's what we believe. And then finally, here's a conclusion that Paul draws in verse 11. How should you look at yourself? How should you see yourself? And I think this is a deeply personal and pastoral question that Paul wants to raise for us tonight. I mean, shall I tell you my own experience as a pastor in ministering to people, what I encounter? I mean, on the one hand, there are people who think of themselves as, well, I'm basically good. I have so much potential. They don't take seriously enough the effects of sin and the fight that has to be waged. But you know, there are other people. Perhaps this is more common. There are people who may not say in so many words, but they may indicate by the kind of comments they make that they have no hope. Are you a person like that? A person who says to himself or to others, I'm as bad as I could possibly be. Or the situation is so bad, so oppressing. I am in the grips of sin's dominion. I fight against sin, I struggle against sin, but I give in, I capitulate to temptation. There's no hope for me. Here's how Paul ministers to people like that. He says, so you also must consider yourselves. You must look at yourselves. You must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Please understand, this is not wishful thinking. This is not Paul saying, well, if you just think hard enough about it, if you wish for it hard enough, it may be yours. No, he says, this is yours. Listen to the catechism. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? I mean, what difference does an event that took place 2,000 years ago have for you today and tomorrow and the next day? In the life you live, in the struggles you face, in the temptations that will assail you, undoubtedly. What hope is there? The Catechism says, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, buried with Him. Why? For what purpose? So that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us. They may tempt us. They may taunt us. They may hold themselves out in front of us. They may seem, in one sense, appealing. But through Jesus Christ, there is this overwhelming sense that the glory of the gospel, the power of His grace, has given me victory over these things. I have new desires. I'm not enslaved to sin. I have freedom in Jesus Christ. Notice, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. I mean, how does that play out practically in your lives? Can play out in a million different ways, can it? We talked in catechism class this morning, the small group of us that were there, about the Sixth Commandment. And I said to the students, you see how clear the catechism wants us to understand that the Sixth Commandment is about the heart. Are you a person with a hateful heart, a vindictive heart? Or are you tender and merciful? Are you forgiving? Do you long to see reconciliation? Do you strive for that? Do you labor for that? See, the comfort of this particular question and answer in the Lord's Day 16 is simply this, that whereas before, the gravitational pull of my life was to be vindictive and hateful, and my tongue was sharp and cruel, the grace of God has changed that. So that I learn even to love my enemies, to bless those who curse me. Yes, I still face temptation, but there's a decisive change now, and that could never be taken away. Think about the commands that the Lord gives in His Word. The Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, how can it make any sense? Apart from that radical change, apart from freedom, liberation, through His suffering and death and resurrection. Otherwise, they become oppressive and burdensome. They will haunt you, believe me. When Paul speaks about walking in newness of life, of obeying, of yielding, of fighting the good fight, how can you possibly do that? If you are still enslaved to sin, to run, to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Do you see now, maybe it's a little bit, do you see now why I believe this is such a crucial passage of Scripture to understand who we are? To understand the joy and the glory of this message of the gospel. Paul wants you to see that. The Lord Jesus wants you to see that and wants you to be encouraged by that. I'll close tonight with these words, familiar words by John Newton, the pastor and the hymn writer. He looked upon his own life, where he had come from, in terms of his own enslavement to sin, about what the Lord had done by his amazing grace, and he was so overwhelmed by that amazing grace, he wrote about it. He put it to music. These famous words of his, "I am not what I ought to be." All of us can say that. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. Isn't that the gospel? By the grace of God, I am not, you are not, what you once were. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may this word give us encouragement in the battle that has to be waged against sin. May it assure those who wrestle with persistent sin in their lives, habitual sin, that indeed there is hope, there is victory. There is becoming more and more like Christ in our sanctification, because we know that Christ died and rose from the dead. And so maybe we remember that every time we witness the sacrament of baptism, and we will next Lord's Day. We think about that throughout our lives. We are not what we once were. And for that, Father, we are eternally grateful to you for your love and for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice and for your Spirit, for bringing about that change in our hearts. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.